today we're going to talk about Jesus. Are we excited? We talk about Jesus every week around here. If you're a guest with us, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors, Pastor Lauren as well. And we love Jesus. We love to talk about Jesus. We love to sing about Jesus. And we're going to continue to do so in the book of Galatians today. Some men love technology. Some men love guns. Some men love big trucks. Some men love tools. Some men love manly things, like all of those. I love books. Thank you. I got an amen. I love big books. I brought two of my favorite kinds of books here today, and they've been sitting here since this morning early, and I've been trying to get people to guess at what the theme is here. So I have two of my favorite types of books in different stacks. The first stack is biography. Like, I love good biographies, and I've got some of my favorites down here from Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, Bonhoeffer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Hudson Taylor. I even threw in Benjamin Franklin to make sure that we got somebody else in there. But I have stacks of biographies, and I love to read biography because you can learn about the great people in history and some of the things that made them great, and especially in the case of Benjamin Franklin, by the way, some things that made them not so great. And a good biography will help you to understand history and understand what made someone the person that they are so that you can maybe emulate some of the things that you like about them, or especially in the case of these godly men, some of the things that made them so godly. And biography also teaches you lessons about some of the things you may not want to emulate as much. So I love to read biography. The other stack of books are theology books. Amen? All right, good. I love to read theology books. The bigger the theology book, the better, because it makes you feel smart even if you don't read the whole thing. But some of these books are ones that I had in seminary or Bible college. A couple of them are ones I've just gotten more recently. But I love to read theology because it teaches you about God. It teaches you about the Bible. It teaches you about why we believe the things that we believe. And what I love in reading theology is, like, actually this one book called Providence down here is one of the more recent books that I read. And I love reading that. Like, it was almost like devotional reading, and it's thick and it's heavy and it takes a lot of work. You got to wrestle with it a little bit. But one of the ways that I connect with the Lord is by thinking and engaging my mind. And I love it when I'm challenged, because what it does is it makes my faith strengthen. So I love how theology strengthens my faith. With where we're at in Galatians right now, these two stacks of books actually give us a really good indicator of where we're at in this book. From Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, through chapter 2, verse 14, which we finished last week, Paul has been talking about his biography. Not this one, this was written by a different guy, it's a good book. But he's been talking about his biography, and we learn things in Galatians about Paul's biography that we don't even hear in the book of Acts. We learn about 14 or 15 years of just quiet ministry that he did. A few years that he spent in the desert just communing with the Lord. Things that we didn't learn any other places. And we learn some important things about how he confronted other people, and we learn about his testimony and what that looked like. And so Paul has given us some biography. Now in chapter 2, verse 15, really through the end of chapter 4, he's going to talk to us about theology. We're going to get deep, and we're going to go strong on some theology. And I picked this particular book to top the stack. It's called The Cross and Salvation. It's all about salvation. And that's the theology that Paul is going to preach and teach and be talking to these people about, because he wants to strengthen their theology. Now, here's the big idea today that I want you to walk away with. And we're going to talk about some big words, and we're going to talk about theology, and it's going to be good. But here's why they're so important. Your theology shapes your biography. For every single person alive on earth, each person has a theology. I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist. That's your theology. I'm a relativist. I don't know that you can actually know anything. I'm agnostic. That's a theology, and it shapes the way that you live. I'm a committed fundamental evangelical Christian. That's a theology, and it shapes the way that you live, right? Our theology shapes our biography. And as Paul has shared with us about the things that he had done in his life and his biography, we're going to get to now hear some of the theology that shapes that. And I want us to know that we're all theologians. You might look at this and be like, no, I'd rather take a gun to all those books or a gun to the head before thinking about reading one of those books, right? But we're all theologians, and theology matters, and theology is so vitally important. One of the things that I've been saying each week is that there's this key question that Galatians is begging us to answer. It was the question of the people that it was originally written to. It was on their minds in the first century, in the early mid-40s AD when this book was written. And it's been a question ever since. And here's that question. The key question in Galatians is, what does it take to be acceptable before God? Like, what do I have to do to be acceptable before God? If there's a God and I'm not him, and he stands above me and I'm below him, like, how do I become acceptable to God? You realize that people have been trying to answer that in a variety of different ways over the course of around 2 millennia and further. But one of the ways that people answer that today, and maybe it's your answer if you're kind of new to Jesus and the Bible and all of the things that we're doing here, maybe like the way that you would answer it is, that's an easy answer. Like, the Bible says that God is love, right? This is yes. The Bible says that God is love, and everybody's basically, like, people are basically good. Like, if you look at us and you look at how we act and who we are and just our character, like, people are basically good. So, like, God is love and people are basically good. So the good news is, like, everybody's acceptable. Like, God's loving. He wouldn't not accept anyone, right? Some of you are like, oh, yeah, I like that. That's a heresy, right? Yeah. Dave Lemke's sons are, like, ready to yell, heretic. We were talking about this earlier. They're prepared. That's a heresy called universalism, but it's really popular these days where, like, God is love, and so it's like lots of churches would preach that. They would, like, take three words and take them out of context, and one thing about God, and they would redefine two of those three words, by the way. We would redefine God, and we would redefine love, and put them together to fit what we like. And they would say, well, God is love, and people are basically good. You know what the Bible says about that one, by the way? Are people basically good? Parents? No, not at all. I didn't have to teach my kids how to sin. I didn't have to give them a class on it. They just came out of the womb, and they were, like, really good at it already, right? So God is not just lovey-dovey love, and people are not just basically good, so everyone doesn't get to be acceptable. But that's one of the ways that people would seek to answer that question. How can I be acceptable before God? Now, the audience that Paul was originally writing to in those churches in southern Galatia, some of them had a little bit of a different way of thinking about that. Some of them would have said, and especially people coming from Jerusalem would have said, well, that's an easy one. Like, we're actually the people of God. So what we could do is we can, like, trace our lineage back to Abraham. We're Jewish. We're the national people of God. And we keep God's rules, we keep the law, he gave us the law, we keep the law, so we've got the lineage and we've got the law, therefore we're acceptable to God. And that's what they were banking on, and that's what they were leaning on, and that's what was actually seeping into the churches in that day. That we're kind of the people of God, and like, we can trace our lineage back to Abraham, and so God has chosen us, we're the chosen people, and we show that by keeping God's laws and God's rules, so therefore we're acceptable to God. And both of those miss the mark. Here's what Scripture has to say about it. That God is holy and righteous and just. All of those pieces are important. He's perfectly holy, he's perfectly righteous, and he's perfectly just. That we are sinful and depraved and condemned people. You don't have to say amen. You can nudge your spouse, right? We're sinful. Like, people are sinners by nature and choice. You're like, but I'm, like, pretty good by nature and by choice. The book of Romans expounds it. Other scriptures, Ephesians 2, that we're sinners by nature and by choice, that we're depraved, we're condemned. I'm not acceptable before God. I have nothing in myself that can make me acceptable. I can do nothing to make myself acceptable. Like, we have to start with that premise to be able to understand something called the gospel. The good news is not good news if I can basically work my way to it myself. If I'm kind of like already in and therefore I don't have to do much of anything. The good news is the good news when applied to that person. I'm not acceptable. I have nothing within myself that makes me acceptable. I can do nothing to make myself acceptable. That's why the words that Paul is going to say, write, in Galatians 2, 15 through 21 are so powerful and so incredible because it gets right at the heart of that issue of human sinfulness and human depravity. And how can I, in that state, in any way be acceptable to God? Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 15 through 21 and then we'll unpack it. Paul says this, Galatians 2, 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." I bet you all know this next verse. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Man, there's so much theology and deep, rich truth in that scripture. It's like one of my friends calls a gospel gold mine. You ready to go mining for some gold? Gospel gold? There we go. Look at verse 15 and 16 first, because there's a really simple Bible study technique as you read a passage of scripture and you look for things that are repeated. And when the author, especially in these New Testament letters, is repeating things, you can tell they're really important. Again, as a parent, we get that. And so Paul repeats three ideas three times each in two verses. In verses 15 and 16, he repeats the idea of justification three times. He talks about the works of the law three times, and he talks about faith in Christ three times. And he's building a really cool rhetorical argument. And so we're going to dig into each of those three terms just a little bit. Like, we're going to scratch the surface on each of them. We'll start with the idea of justification. How many of you have heard that word before, justification? Okay, some of us, many of us have heard it in church and have a decent idea of what it means. It's a legal term. Now, I'm going to put some definitions up on the screen in a few minutes, but the idea, keep in your mind, is that it's a legal term. The idea of justification by faith is the clarion call, was the clarion call of something called the Protestant Reformation. You've heard of that. And you know that next Sunday, Reformation Sunday. I'm so proud of you, right? Break out your Martin Luther gear. It's time to go. And so it's fitting that we're talking about justification, because that's the thing that ignited the Reformation, was this call to justification by faith, not by the works of the sacraments and all of those things, more than that, but essentially that. And I won't bore you with quotes, but if you Google Martin Luther on justification or John Calvin on justification, you can see just how important both of those men and others thought it was. As a matter of fact, Luther said that without the idea of justification, you have no gospel, you don't have a Bible, you don't have any good news. Like, this is the foundational doctrine. When we talk about salvation, and if you read a book like this, they'll take what we think of in terms of salvation and they'll break it into like lots of different parts that are theologically very important for us to understand. They'll talk about things like the substitutionary atonement, and they'll talk about things like justification and sanctification and propitiation and lots of these other Asian words, and you have to look them up and think about them. They're all important. And justification, if you think about it, is like the foundational piece in many ways to what they're talking about when they talk about, like, what did Jesus do and how does that work for us? So the basic idea of justification means to be declared right. The word declared is important. It doesn't mean that you make someone right. It means that you declare them to be right. When we use it in theological terms, it means that you are declared to be right before God. Another idea that kind of surrounds that is that you are acquitted by a judge. I won't ask for hands to raise, but some of you may know what that's like. Just listen to who's chuckling. You can kind of tell. No, I'm just kidding. The idea of being acquitted, the idea of having a right standing before someone, okay? Those are the general ideas, but there's a document that was written in the 1600s, 1647, and it actually kind of helps us think about it even more. And because we're talking theology, we have to quote the Westminster, right? Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "What is justification?" Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad that people have been asking this for many, many years. We want to know what it is. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins. That's the legal part right there. He pardons all of our sins and he accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed, that's a big word, given to us, placed on our account, and received, how? By faith alone. This was written in, like I said, in the 1640s. We'll look at another document that was written even earlier, a little bit later. But this is one of those key things that people were wrestling with. Like, how do we teach people what this idea of justification actually means? Because it's so important, and because places like here and in the book of Romans, they talk about it and unpack it. And they gave us a definition of that. Again, you don't have to write it all down. You can just look up Westminster Shorter Catechism question 33, and that will give it to you. There's even an app if you want. There's even an app. Come see me later. But I like the theological language around this because it helps us to see how important it is. Now, if you're like me, I like to read the big books. I'm not like the smartest guy in the world. So usually I read the big book, and then I go to a book like this next one. It's called The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. Whoops, I skipped past it, right? And it's only about yay big. I didn't bring it because you wouldn't have been impressed. But it's tiny, and then I'm like, I don't know what that word means. So then I look it up. And it gives me a nice, concise definition. Justification is a forensic or a legal term related to the idea of being acquitted. It refers to the divine act whereby God declares humans who are sinful and worthy of condemnation not guilty and acceptable before a God who is holy and righteous. Let me leave that definition up there while I ask you to picture that in your mind. You're standing before God as the defendant. You're the defendant. He's the righteous judge. You've committed a heinous crime. And not only have you committed a heinous crime, but you've actually committed it against that righteous judge who's completely righteous and right and just. And you're completely guilty. And everyone in the courtroom knows that you're completely guilty. In fact, they're all guilty too. You just happen to be the one on trial right now. You're completely worthy of condemnation. And the judge is looking at you, and anything in his righteousness and justice and holiness would, could, and should condemn you. As a matter of fact, your condemnation should be worse than capital punishment because it's not just death, but it's eternal death and separation from that righteous judge, separation from God. All of the things that I'm picturing are clearly expounded in Scripture, and the idea of justification is that you're standing in front of that judge. And then the question would be, is there any way that I could find myself acquitted? Is there any way that the judge would look down at the defendant who everyone knows is guilty of the heinous crime, and they're standing there, seemingly alone? Is there any way that the judge could look at the defendant and declare them not guilty, although they are, and still remain just and right in himself? That's where justification comes in, is talking about that idea of how the judge can look at the defendant, although he's guilty, and somehow declare him righteous. And we'll talk a little bit more about how that works in just a minute. But as you think about the idea of justification, there are a lot of kind of things that are related to justification or results of justification. We talk about forgiveness of sin. That's a result of being justified. We talk about having our sentence annulled, right? I get to go to heaven. More probably correctly, we're going to spend eternity in the new heavens and new earth with Jesus, in the new earth with Christ. Spiritual peace, eternal life. There's a theological idea called adoption, where we've been brought into the people of God as Christians, that we've been added to the family of God. All of those are things that are related to the idea of justification. As a matter of fact, we build our theology of assurance, like you can't lose your salvation, like assurance of salvation, on justification. Because if the judge looks at you and declares you not guilty, declares you acquitted, He doesn't have to keep coming back to court and doing it over and over and over again. If you're working for it, he does. But if it's because of the blood of Christ, you're acquitted once and for all. There's assurance, and maybe some of you need to hear that today. If you wrestle with, am I saved, am I not, how did it work? Hopefully some of the things that we'll continue to dig into through this book will help. But you can base and ground the assurance of your salvation on the doctrine of justification. He says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. We've believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one is justified. If you'd like to read more about justification, the best place to go is Romans. And if you take your Bible, and you don't have to do it right now, but write this down. Romans chapter 1 through 5 essentially talks about this idea. Romans 1:18 through about 3:20 talks about this idea of being condemned, of condemnation. It says that no one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God. So Romans 1:18 through 3:20 helps us to see that we are in fact condemned. But then in 3:21 through the end of chapter 5, 5:21, he expounds this idea of being justified or declared righteous. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to dig in a little bit more, as a matter of fact, one of the reflection questions that we'll have online has that same idea. And read that and expound it and understand it. It says that people are justified, and then Paul talks about a couple different ways that looks, right? So if justification is the way that guilty sinners are accepted by God, then the next question is, how do we get there? How do we get there? So as he talks about works, he talks about three different times. He says that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. He says in verse 16, they're justified in faith, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Question is, why would he have to put that in there three different times? Because as long as we've had that question, as long as people have been asking the question, how can I be accepted before God? We've always been trying to work our way toward it. It's a natural human propensity to try to work our way toward God instead of accepting the fact that in Christ, God came to us. And it'll continue to be the case throughout the rest of human history. But I want you to see some important things about works of the law and how maybe it even pertains to us. When he talks about specifically works of the law in Galatians, and he's going to talk about it more as we move through it, he's talking about God's divine counsel, God's divine standard that he gave to Israel through Moses. They called it Torah, the law. It's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Have you read those books, by the way? Yeah, they're kind of intense, aren't they? Yeah, sometimes those books are really misunderstood, right? I love those books because they give us such a picture of what Jesus is is doing for us. But sometimes you read them and they're kind of like, man, this is weird. But when he talks about the works of the law, he's talking about those books of the Bible. And so we think about the Mosaic law and you think about Jewish people and how Jewish people try to keep the law. Now, I need you to think with me for a minute, because if you've been in church for much time at all, here's what happens. We think law, bad. Jesus, good. Yes. Law, bad. Jesus, good. Here's the problem. You ready? Where do we find the law? In the Bible. So we say law, bad. Are we saying Bible, bad? No. The poor law has been so misunderstood. I feel bad for it. I feel bad for Moses. I feel bad for Torah. I feel bad for Genesis through Deuteronomy. And most of us, man, we get our reading plan out and we're like, Genesis, all right, 38's weird, but there's some other stuff in there that's really good. Exodus, first few chapters, cool. And then it goes just sideways from there, right? And then we're done and we're off to the New Testament. The law gets a bad rap. And so let's make some clarification here. If you were a Jewish person in that day, okay, as we think about it, we think the law meant that people tried to work their way to God and they tried to obey all these crazy rules and you couldn't do stuff and there's a lot of stuff you could do and had to do that was weird and a lot of stuff you couldn't do that you wanted to do and law was terrible. And people would just try to obey all that and white knuckle it, and if they did, then God loved them. Like, that's just not how Jewish people thought about the law. And one of the things that we kind of like misunderstand sometimes is that they were trying to obey the law so that they could like get in, so that they could be the people of God. If I just obey the law enough, then God will be like, okay, you're good, you're accepted, I'll take it. Here's the thing. If you were Jewish in the Old Testament and really in the time of Christ, you were already in. You already thought that you were in. You didn't think you had to obey a bunch of rules and laws to be in. You obeyed those rules and those laws because you were in. You obeyed those things to show that you were part of the people of God. In other words, your commitment to the law signified that you were part of the people of God. That, in fact, in and of itself, was not a terrible thing. You see, when you read the Old Testament, you and I look at it now and we're like, man, that's some weird stuff. But the law was never really pictured as like this burdensome requirement by God where he's up there like, I'm going to make your life miserable because you're the people of God. We think that sometimes, though. If you like really read and study the law, and sociologists and anthropologists have done some of this, like even secular people, they've taken those Old Testament laws versus the way that other people would have lived in that day and been like, oh, you know what? If people lived that way, they would live longer. They would live healthier. All that crazy stuff about keeping yourself clean and all of that, that would have actually been good hygiene practice in that day. Like that, those dietary restrictions, they would be good for some of us. Right? Careful, yeah, sorry. Yeah. But as it turns out, the law wasn't like just this evil thing. It was actually the provision of a good and gracious God to give his people direction in how to relate to him. There was moral law, there was civil law, there was ceremonial law. And all of those had like different purposes. And as you kept the moral law, you looked different than the world around you. And as you kept the civil law, it made for a better society within the people of God. And as you kept the ceremonial law, it was teaching you things about this vertical relationship. And so the law in the Old Testament is really about like your vertical relationship with God and your horizontal relationships with other people that are in the people of God, and then the way you relate to the outside world. The law was actually a pretty good thing. Here's the problem. Whenever we give people works to do, we ended up relying on the works instead of what the works are supposed to point us toward. They thought that commitment to the law made them more acceptable to God. The more that I obey, the more that I do. That's why we got the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't start out as this terrible group of people that just really tried to put their thumb on everybody. They cared about the purity and the identity of the people of God in the midst of apostasy. The problem, the works were not the problem. The why was the problem. Why they were doing the works, the goal. The goal of the law was never to produce right standing before God. As a matter of fact, someone argued that the goal of the law was to set the standard so high that you realize you couldn't possibly measure up, that you needed something else, that it was pointing you to something greater. One commentator says that the law in the Old Testament set the stage for redemption. That all of those laws and all those things, and then that sacrificial system that you read about, that was like getting the stage ready for Jesus, who came and fulfilled the law completely. How did he do that? He lived a perfect life. Like, he kept all of the law, was the only person in human history to keep all of the law. And then because he did that, he was the one who could die sacrificially and take on the curse of the law. And it set the stage for redemption. Someone said that like the job of the law was to work itself out of a job, to point forward to something else. We need to understand that when we see works of the law. And here's how that applies to us. I'll draw a little application here. That when we as Christians count on performance, when we count on spiritual performance as a way to gain or maintain acceptance with God, we undermine the gospel. Let me say that again. When we count on our religious, our spiritual performance to gain acceptance with God or to maintain our acceptance with God, we're undermining the gospel. Why? Because there's nothing that I can do to justify myself before God. And that's where it starts. That's where relationship with God starts. Is understanding there's nothing that I can do. We call people in the Old Testament Jewish legalists who just tried to keep the law and only cared about the law and didn't think about what the law was pointing them to. But we replace Jewish legalism with Christian legalism when we think that we somehow earn God's favor by the stuff that we do. And Jewish legalists, again, weren't just trying to keep all the rules to get in. They were trying to show that, look how committed I am. God, you'll love me more. But don't we do the same thing? Don't some of us think that, like, God's somehow going to love us more because of the stuff that we do? And my argument is that that undermines the gospel, and here's why. The third theological term that he uses in those verses, that we are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In order to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the necessary human response to the work of Jesus. I'm going to talk for just a second about like how that works, because we all say, like, I know what faith means. It means when I was four, I said a prayer, and I'm all good with Jesus now. Faith means belief. The Greek word for faith, it just means belief. It means we have belief in something. But you remember what James says about belief? Oh, you believe in God? That's really awesome. You know who else does? The demons. Like, the demons believe in God too. So you're like, oh, sign me up. I believe in God. I'm generally spiritual. Like, I think that Jesus was a good person. There's more to belief than that. It's more than just this intellectual assent to the person of Jesus. It's more than even just consent. And what I mean by that is that placing your faith in Christ is more than just saying a prayer. Placing your faith in Jesus is more than any kind of religious ritual, whatever your tradition is. And in our Baptist tradition, it happens to have been for a long time walking an aisle and praying a prayer. I think that if that's part of your testimony and that prayer was sincere, as mine was at the age of four, that's when you became a Christian. That's when you were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't hear me as saying that there's something wrong with praying a prayer. What I do think is that a truncated view of faith has led to a distorted view of holy living. Because, like, in the evangelistic culture of the church in the 70s, especially like the 60s and 70s and things like that, what was happening was, like, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, fill out a card, become a number. And when people did that, then they thought that their, like, spiritual life was secure, no matter how they lived for the rest of the time. The idea of faith in Christ, to me, is something that we need to continue to think about. Faith is an assent, it's a belief, it's a moment in time decision. One of the best analogies, one of the analogies that I love to use most in thinking about placing your faith in Christ is when I was in youth ministry and was learning to, like, rock climb, and then we were teaching kids how to, teenagers, how to rock climb and then how to rappel off cliffs. And if you've ever rock climbed or rappelled, this is a great analogy. But we would take the kids out to a cliff, 50, 60, if we didn't like them, 150 feet, you know. I got 100 feet of rope and 150 foot cliff. Good luck, right? But we would take them out and we'd give them the harnesses and we'd do all the training, and I had a couple buddies, and all of us had the training and knew what we were doing. And we would set up, like, anchor points and all the different things that we needed to do. Like, we could literally, like, with the gear that we had, we could have taken a car over the cliff. Like, we had that much webbing and weight and everything else. Redundancies built in, you know, secondary belays and all these different things all built in. These kids were, like, super safe. Guess who didn't know that completely, right? The students. So we'd put the harness on them, and we'd walk them through the checklist. We'd put the ATC descender on them. We'd tie the knots. We'd show them. We'd show them the anchor points. One of us would usually even go over first and do it and be down at the bottom as another self-arrest kind of scenario to make sure we're, like, extra safe. And then you'd hook the kid on, and you'd put the rope in, and you'd check it, and you'd teach him the commands and the dialogue that you do. And then there came that moment. You've talked about it. You've theorized it. They've been looking at their buddies like, I got this, no problem here, right? They've been talking a big game. And then you tell them, okay, you got to turn around, and the cliff is over there, and you're going to hold the rope, and you're going to put one hand behind you, and you're going to slowly lower yourself over. And there's a couple of important moments in that process. There's the first moment when they come up and they stand, and they're literally their heels, and I won't turn all the way around, but your heels are hanging over the cliff and your toes are on the cliff. and you actually have to go from I'm safe and secure and I'm in control to you teach them to bend their knees and just sit back in the harness. And it's literally, they're just sitting back there. I could reach over and grab you and you'd be okay. But if you've got 50 or 60 feet to certain death down there, there's this moment when you have to place your faith. And you can talk about how the rope will hold you. You can talk about how amazing that knot is that I just tied and how cool this gear is that you're wearing. But in that moment, you know what you have to do? You got to put some action behind your faith, don't you? Faith without action isn't any action at all, is it? And that kid has to sit back, and there's always this, huh, okay. And I love the moment on their face of sheer terror and elation when they realize that I didn't lie to them, like that it's actually holding them. You're like, all right, this is amazing. They're going to give their buddy a thumbs up. No, no, keep your fingers on the rope. Keep your hands on the rope. No thumbs up. I know I got you on the secondary belay back here, but you don't know that, so just keep facing and do your thing, right? And that's a moment of faith, and I think that that's a great analogy to what faith in Christ means. We can come to church, and we can do the Awana, and we can do the homeschool, and we can do the Bible verses, and we can do all the stuff. But placing my faith in Christ is this moment where I say, I'm not God, you are. That in fact, all that crazy theology that was on the screen a minute ago, it's actually true of me. Like, I am a sinner, I am not acceptable before God, by nature and by choice, I deserve condemnation, and I'm going to place my faith and trust in Jesus instead of trying to work for it myself and sit back on the rope. Oh, wow, that was really good. But that's only part of the journey. I have seen plenty of kids get on that rope and sit down and trust in that rope, and they're ready to go, and you've taught them how to feed the rope through and how to do what they're supposed to do, and they'll get a couple steps down that wall, and the next, and I've literally seen, and this is why we double belay and we do all the things, I've seen kids freak out, and they're supposed to be holding tension because of the way that the descender works, and they'll just freak out and go, no! And they're literally trying to hang onto the rope and like Batman back up. I'm like, it works in the movies. You're not doing that right now. And they're literally like freaked out. And I'm on belay up top, and the guy below's got the rope, and we're like, they're not going anywhere. But they've totally freaked out. Do they have faith? Like, are they practicing faith? Right? And you got to try to convince that kid to let go of the rope of trying to pull themselves back up and let the people who were there to care for them, and to get themselves down that mountain. That's the part that I really love and I think really applies. Think about this definition. Faith is the initial and continual response of trust in Christ by a person for the purpose of acceptance with God. There's a word in there that's going to be controversial, right? What do you mean continual? Doesn't that mean I have to work for my faith? See, I'm still working on this definition, and I hope some of you come up and talk, and we can challenge and think and work through it. But here's my concern, is that we've seen like faith, saving faith, as just this prayer that we pray, and then we're done. And we failed to understand that most of the time in the New Testament, that the idea even of justification, but especially of just salvation altogether, has past, present, and future implications. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's certainly a moment of faith where you have to take the step of faith, and you have to place your faith in Christ. But the question is, did you really have faith if you don't continue in that faith? When it says it's the initial and continual response of trust in Christ by a person for the purpose of acceptance with God. Some will say, what does that mean? You can like lose your salvation? My question would be, was your faith ever real at all? Right? The book of James seems to indicate that if your faith was ever true and was ever real faith, as opposed to maybe just a prayer that somebody coached you through praying or whatever, that if your faith was actually true in the beginning, it's going to continue. You see, we talk about a moment of faith, an act of faith, but sometimes we fail to think about the life of faith. And both are important in a biblical understanding and definition of faith. I am not insinuating that you can work for your salvation. As a matter of fact, here's an important piece to that story. One of the things that happens is that we turn faith into a work, right? Saving faith can never be turned into just another work of the law. it's important that faith is not just like an achievement that earns us salvation. Well, I prayed a prayer and then God let me in, right? So the idea being that I had this moment, and I had this prayer, and God was up there, and it was like, oh yeah, you used the key, so come on in, right? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I got to move my bookmark here. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses that you know real well. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace, that's God's part. By grace, that's God working. That's God doing what God does. You have been saved. How? Through faith. Now, here's the cool part. Like, we can stop there and be like, okay, so God gives the grace, I give the faith, we go 50-50, he does his part, I do my part, and we're all good. Can I tell you something? That's bad theology. That's bad theology. But here's the problem, is like, that's what some of us functionally believe. A few weeks ago, I talked about functional theology, right? Like how we actually live. Some of us have this idea like God had the grace and I had the faith and we went 50-50, God went 50, I went 50, and look at us, we're good. Oh, you want to talk about like theology that impacts your biography? Think you did half the work. Let's see how that impacts the way you live. That's why I love the rest of that verse. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And this faith, this is not your own doing. Whoa, wait a minute. I had the faith. I took the step. I grabbed the rope. I stepped over the edge. This is not your own doing. It, faith, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That passage teaches that even the faith that you had is the gift from God, that even the faith that you had is the grace of God, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Right? That even that moment when you had the faith, that was Christ, that was God in his grace giving you that faith. Guess who gets the glory then? You're not over there like, hey, God, you went 50 and I went 50. We're pretty good partners in this thing. Let's keep doing that for the rest of my life. Right? Will you partner up with me in this? So when I start out that way, when I start out by realizing that even my faith was a gift of God's grace, then guess what happens? I am constantly having faith in him because I am constantly knowing how much I need him. He says, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. And so then people are like, oh, cool, so I don't have to do anything. And then they forget to read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, his work of art. Turn to your spouse and say, you're a work of art. It's biblical, see? The guys are having a great time with that. The ladies are struggling. Okay, well, move on. I don't want to be awkward. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For what? For good works, which God prepared when? In advance that we should walk in them. And I love Galatians 2, 8 through 10 because it gets our priorities right. God gives the faith through his grace, and then we become Christians, and then we're ready to do the good works that we're supposed to do. That's the idea of this like grace and faith thing working together, is that then it produces the right works for the right reason. And again, as we'll see in just a minute, like it's never been about don't do good works. It's never been about like just have faith and don't have any works. Like that's why the book of James is in the Bible. That real faith works. Real faith produces works. The works don't give you the faith. That's the grace of God. But it motivates those works. What does it take to be acceptable to God? Justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not the works of the law. I promise you something. I want to deliver on it. Make sure that you, like, you know, get your money's worth here. So prepare yourselves. The Heidelberg Catechism, written even earlier, written in the 16th century, like the mid-1500s, says this. Oh, that's a lot, isn't it? How are you right? I can't even read it off the small screen. How are you right with God? In other words, how can I be acceptable before God? only by true faith in Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God, I've not kept any one of them, and that I'm still ever prone to all that is evil. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, God grants to me the benefits of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, imputing to me his righteousness and holiness, as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, as if I myself had fulfilled all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such favor with a trusting heart. That says what you need to hear. And here's why I think that old documents are important, by the way. You think, oh, he's just throwing in. No, I think that old documents are really important because people have wrestled with this for hundreds of years. And in situations and circumstances that are not too dissimilar from ours. And there are tons and tons and tons of new winds of theologies, new perspectives on justification, and new ideas and new ideologies. And I'm not saying that those are bad or terrible or wrong. Some of them are really bad. Some of them can help us think a little bit. But what we need to see is that for a very long time, people have wrestled with these things, and they have been foundational to the faith. And so by looking at old documents, just like we're looking at new theology, it helps us to look and to see, like, where are we getting it right and where might we go wrong? So I, like, challenge you guys to continue to, like, think of yourselves as theologians. Because, again, at the end of the day, here it is, right? My theology shapes my biography. What I think about the stuff that I just talked about shapes the way that I live my life. And that's exactly what Paul's going to talk about in those next verses. So let's look at those last several verses, hopefully, briefly. Galatians 2. You're like, the best verse is 20, and he hasn't even started yet. Galatians 2:17, you're going to see this objection. So like the other people, the legalists, they're going to make an objection, he says in 17. But if we, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, if we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, certainly not. Here was the objection. The people who really loved the law and all of those things, their objection was like, look, like, we have this fear. Justification by faith in Christ is going to devalue the law. It's going to promote sin. Right? If the law doesn't matter, they were saying, like, if the law doesn't matter, then do standards really matter? Like, does morality really matter? And that's what people were arguing with Paul. I would say this is the same fear that makes us as Christian legalists try to legislate morality today. Think about that. Like, we can be really good at trying to legislate morality. And again, in the ensuing weeks, we're going to look at the importance of laws and the importance of rules and the important, I mean, the last two chapters is going to be all kinds of like, hey, you need to act like this. We don't get off the hook. But what happens is we try to legislate morality, right? Out of fear that, you know, just this faith in Christ thing might not produce the holy lives that we think we should have. We got to make sure that we say, oh, you know what? I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls that do. Okay, some of you guys, write that down. It's important. That's what they taught me in high school. It's one of the three things I remember, right? I got out some cards last night. We had a youth event last night, okay? I got out some playing cards. Now, we didn't play poker. We didn't play a card game, but there were playing cards. It's not my fault. They were already here, okay? So don't blame me. Blame the people who were here before me. Oh, wait, sorry. Right? Somebody was like, playing cards, right? Anathema. We try to legislate morality sometimes to get what our relationship with Christ is supposed to produce. And that was their fear. So then in verses 18 to 19, Paul answers that fear. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, here's a purpose statement, for through the law, I died to the law. Remember, the law is working itself out of a job. He says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul says the law did its job. The law pointed me to where it was supposed to point me. It wasn't an end to itself. It was a means to an end. And here's what one commentator said that I love. He said, like, grace doesn't abolish the law along with its standards, along with its morality. It doesn't say goodbye to that. It moves it from this external standard, which is like impossible to keep, to an internal motivation. That's the difference. The rules. We talked about this in youth group on Wednesday night. That laws and rules, that parents have rules, not just like as this external thing, but to internally motivate you to live the life that's pleasing to God. And then in verse 20 and 21, he talks about how in the world can that ever happen? If I can't legislate morality and get where I'm going, how does that ever happen? I have been crucified with Christ. That's intense language for first century people. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. This is a theological idea called union with Christ. Your old order of life, your old sinful tendencies, your selfish disposition, all of those things have been rendered powerless. Again, Romans chapter 6 talks about this in huge style. As a matter of fact, right after Paul talks about all that justification stuff in Romans 1 through 5, same people making the same, like, fear. Yeah, but what does that mean? So we can continue in sin so that grace may abound. Paul says, may it never be. And then he tells them about how to live to please the Lord. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's a new source of spiritual life. That's a new identity. That's a new power. Those other things have been rendered powerless, and you have a new power. If justification is your theology, union with Christ should identify your biography. That living as a crucified follower of Christ. It doesn't mean that, like, our fleshly existence is just gone, but that no longer determines our identity. Like, if you're a Christian today and you have right standing before God because of justification by faith, that determines your identity. And that's what he's talking about in verse 20. And then in verse 20, he says, the life I live, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith. I continue to live by faith. Not like I had this moment of faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I don't just have faith. I live by faith. And what he's saying is that, again, that his theology of how he's acceptable before God is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And that affects his biography because he's been crucified with Christ. And he lives as one who has a new power and a new disposition and a new identity. You see, our theology profoundly impacts our biography. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you have a theology. And I don't know what it is. I'm glad that you're here. I don't propose to know all the answers. But I do know how to search for them. And if you're not a Christian, man, I'd love to help you, like, think through those. I say it quite frequently. It's not my job to, like, impose it on people. But I will propose it all day long. If you're not a Christian and you're thinking through this, I just want you to, like, you have a theology and it impacts your biography. If you're a Christian and you have this theology of, like, you know, faith got me in, but works get me on, that impacts your biography. You probably live with a lot of guilt. And he doesn't want you to live that way. That if you're a Christian who it's always been about, like, okay, I had faith in Jesus, but now it's like works will make me more acceptable and more acceptable and more acceptable. There's a better way. There's a freer way to live your life. When we get to the fruit of the Spirit, like, that's going to be the point in Galatians 5. Is that there's a better way. You live out of your acceptance with Christ, not for your acceptance with Christ. That'll change your biography, won't it? So if you're not a Christian and, like, you're ready to go, become a Christian today, admit that you're a sinner, accept Christ as your Savior. Like, experience justification. And if you are a Christian, continue to be thankful for that union with Christ, and let's go out and live that way. Amen? I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a couple songs that really focus our attention again on exactly what the text just said and what we have through Christ. So let's pray together. Father, we are... to be humbled by your word today. Just humbled by who we are on our own, humbled by what you've done for us in Christ, humbled by the fact that you didn't just look down from that judge's seat and just say condemned. Because that would have been completely righteous, completely just of you to just do that. But that you provided your own way. Rather than asking us to work the sentence off, to work our way up to you, that you provided the only way that we could be acceptable with you, and that was through your Son, Jesus. We're thankful for the way that your word from the Old Testament to the New Testament points us to him and then points us to what a life with him looks like. God, for the person here who may be searching and trying to understand all of this, God, I pray that you would give them the courage and the boldness to take those next steps. For the person who's been living with guilt, that you would allow them to live out of grace and experience the freedom that that is. God, as we sing these songs, would it be truth from our hearts and be really a true act of worship? In Jesus' name, amen.